According to the God of the universe, there are only two ways to live. Only two ways to live. Listen to his word. Consider. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh, the Lord, knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We're in Psalm chapter 1 today, the first psalm. And these are the words of God. There are two ways to live. In this text, there are no admonitions. There are no commands. There are no praises, no means of worship, expressions of worship. There are no supplications, no requests for others. These words are flat-out statements of reality. They are God's view of the world. They are the Creator's perception, which is absolutely true and accurate, of how it is. This is how it is. There are two ways to live. We're going to spend the summer looking at various psalms and hopefully growing deeper in our ability to read the psalms and to use the psalms to draw us closer to our Lord Jesus and our walk. And it's important for us to understand the way psalms work. Psalms are part of the Bible that we've come to call wisdom literature, somewhat poetic, very visual in their presentation. And wisdom literature is nearly always painted in broad strokes. There is rarely nuance dealt with. Not every detail is spelled out. The wisdom literature doesn't specify all the exceptions. It doesn't answer every specific question we might want to raise. Wisdom literature in the Bible is not to be read like a lawyer looking at a legal contract where every base, hopefully, is covered. That's not the way wisdom literature works. That's not the way the book of Psalms works. Rather, what God is doing is, think of it this way, God is setting out a baseline. God is saying, this is the way the world works, and he's doing so in very broad strokes. Baselines are best written in black and white. Gray doesn't work very well when you're setting out baselines. And what God is doing, especially in books like Psalms, and you find some of this in Job, you find much of it in the Proverbs, is God, in a general way, acknowledging the way the world works, God is laying out the baseline. God is not concerned with nuance. God is not trying to answer every single question about every circumstance, but rather he's trying to lay out how the world works so that we can understand where we fall in this issue of the two ways to live. The Psalms and the poetic literature of the Bible uses two primary means for us to understand truth. First is comparison, and then also there is contrast. And as we read through the Psalms this summer, watch for those two things. Watch where the Bible says this is like that, or where metaphorical or figurative language is used, and it's obviously metaphorical or figurative. But then also watch for contrast. And in today's Psalm, Psalm 1 is really a sustained contrast. It's an extended contrast. I hope you've opened your Bibles by now to Psalm 1. Look at the way the contrast flows all the way through the Psalm. It begins with an inherent contrast between this man who is the subject of the psalm. What we find later, he's called the righteous one, this righteous man. This man is contrasted with those who are the wicked or the sinners or the scoffers. Note contrast words, even in the grammar. Look at the beginning of verse 2. It says, but his delight. In other words, as opposed to these who are sinners and who are wicked and who are scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Notice down at verse 4, the wicked are not so. And nearly all of you have heard before that in Hebrew that's very literalistic. It's not so the wicked. So everything that's been said about the blessing of this righteous man, when you consider wicked people, not. That's the idea here. Contrast. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The entire psalm is one of contrast. And Psalm 1 really serves as a kind of a summary introduction to all of the psalms, along with Psalm 2, which we'll look at next week. Psalm 2 deals with the cosmic battle, nations that rage against God, and the corporate issues of evil in the world systems. But Psalm 1 is much more personal. It's individual. It's a question about where are we? In this issue of two ways to live, where do we fall? And what I want you to grasp this morning is I know that always there's this tension. It pushes back in my own mind when I read the Psalms. And I surely if you're engaged, it pushes back in your mind. You say, well, I know that sometimes I don't feel like I live this way. It's good to feel that way. It's good to ask that question. It's good to experience that tension. And all I'm suggesting to you is the way to work through the tension is to recognize that what Psalm 1 does is it sets out the baseline. It helps us understand what is the ultimate. What does God say about the way we live? And then to evaluate our own lives and to bring in the wonder of the gospel of grace. Because we're all in one way or another wanderers. But the wandering is meaningless if we don't know what home looks like. Trying to find the way that God wants us to live is meaningless if everything is drawn in gray. And so what the wisdom literature of the Bible does is it helps us see in black and white, this is what God calls for. This is what God expects. My life is not measuring up. Right. Maybe my life is never even close to it. That's another warning. But the value of wisdom literature is to help us see it in black and white. And that's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to look at the two ways to live that are explained and explicated here in Psalm chapter 1. And my heart has been instructed this week, and it's been encouraged, it's been strengthened, but it's also been sobered. Because notice the very nature of the text. It begins with the word blessed. Do you see that, verse 1? But look at the last word of the psalm. What's it end with? Perish. So there's blessing here, but there's also danger. And that's the crux of the problem. There are two ways to live. There's a way to live where you know you're experiencing God's blessing because you're in the category of the righteous. But there's another way to live that's a dangerous way to live because the end of it is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. There are two ways to live. And they're contrasted in at least three ways. The first is the two ways to live are contrasted in what we desire, what we hunger for. You catch some of this in verses 1 and 2. Look at it again. This man is blessed because he doesn't hang around with these other people. And there's a gradation in it. You see it. There's a degradation. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So in other words, he doesn't consider their philosophies. He's not listening to what the wicked say and using that as a pathway for life. So he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. But watch, he also doesn't stand in the way of sinners. And then he doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, the words themselves, the verbs, and most of the nouns don't necessarily indicate moving from bad to worse. But when you put all of them together, you get an unmistakable sense that this is moving from bad to worse. That this is a tendency. The tendency is to consider the counsel of the wicked, the way that the world system, the way that the forces of evil would say, live your life, invest in these things, chase after these things, to consider it. And then instead of walking along considering, you stop and you linger. You linger with the sinners, and then before long you find yourself where? You're sitting in the seat with scoffers. And scoffers is the strongest word there. It's those that are skeptical to the point of blaspheming the things of God. And then after criticizing and slandering the things of God, it bleeds over into slandering the people of God. And so you have, in this circumstance, you have this degradation of life that we all can recognize if we were honest. If we all wanted to stand up and give a very transparent and personal testimony, nearly all of us could talk about times when we considered things that we probably ought not to consider, and we found ourselves chasing after those things more and more, and it brought us to a place of skepticism or perhaps despair, maybe even full immorality. If you're a Bible student, you can't help but think of Lot, right? Lot, who saw the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Bible says he took his tent and he moved his tent near the city. And then the next time we see Lot, he's living inside the city in a house with his family. And then the next time we see him, he's seated with the elders, the leaders, in the gates of the city. It's unmistakable, isn't it? Walking in the council of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, seated at the seat of the scoffers. Two ways to live. It's a choice you make, and it's a series of choices that you make based on your desire. But the righteous aren't like this. Now, are they righteous because they are not like this? That's the way we tend to think of it, right? But again, you have to remember this is the worship book of the Hebrews. And the Hebrews understood, at least they should have understood, the covenant of God. And when an Old Testament person, if I can use that phrase, an Old Testament person would have heard the term righteous, their mind would immediately have gone to what we call Genesis chapter 15, where their Abraham, who Abraham in so many ways manifested the kind of frailties that we all are ashamed of, Abraham, it says in that text that he believed God, Yahweh, and Yahweh credited him with righteousness. Righteousness. That's righteousness. Righteousness under the old covenant, in the covenant of Israel, was not just a national representation for men. It wasn't just that you'd been circumcised and so you were now in the covenant, but it was far deeper and more significant than that. If you were truly living in the covenant, you had placed your hope and faith in the God of Israel for your acceptance. Righteousness was by faith. It was through believing. It was through trusting. It was through pouring yourself, casting yourself upon the court, as it were. So righteousness is both a standing and behavior in the Old Testament. So you look and you will find righteousness described as righteous deeds, but you'll also find people who are called righteous that do things that are not righteous at all. So there's this sense of righteous living and righteous behavior should flow out of and from a righteous standing, but we know that in a broken world, sometimes it doesn't. But again, Psalm 1 is setting the baseline, saying there are two ways to live. And if you want to know how a righteous person at least ought to live, is equipped to live, should live, because there are really only two ways to live, then he does not choose to live this way, but rather he chases after the law of God. He loves the law of God. He is a Torah person, to use the old covenant term. The one who is blessed, the man or woman who is blessed, chases after Torah. He loves the covenant instruction. We would call it the Old Testament. This was Yahweh, the God of Israel. This was his self-revelation. And then we, as followers of Jesus, who is the son of that God, we would add to it what we understand to be the New Testament. We would say, in a sense, when you want to talk about Torah in this large T, law, in this capital L sense, we would add the scripture to it, which is both law and gospel. We would say all of the Bible. So the point of this is that for an old covenant believer, he loved the books of Moses and he loved the books of history and he loved the poetry. But for the new covenant believer, we love all of God's word and we desire it and we meditate upon it. We chase after it. We're no longer under law, but we love it nevertheless. So the point is that in verses 1 and 2, what really is brought out is that each person is doing what he desires to do. And I won't get into philosophy with you this morning, but the truth is, that's the way the world works. Everyone does what they want to do. Every choice you make because at that moment, you're driven by your greatest desire. At that moment. Whatever it is. And in this text, the people who are walking in the council of the wicked or standing in the way of sinners or sitting in the scoffer's seat, they're there because that's where they want to be. On the other hand, the one who delights in the law of the Lord is delighting in the law of the Lord. The one who meditates on that law, on that word, on that revelation, he meditates because he loves it, because she cares about it. Meditation is this idea of grumbling or mumbling. The Hebrew word is this idea of speaking aloud. This is saturation in God's word so that you speak of it. It's a living out of the Deuteronomy 6 command that with our children, we're to walk in the way. We're to talk with them of these things along the way and as we're in the home and then as we lay down at night, you see the same kind of progress as the wicked who walk and then stop and then sit. But in Deuteronomy 6. We're to do these things with the law of God. We're to consider them with our children. We're to speak of them. We're to be saturated in them and be consumed by them. And this is not merely an obligation. Psalm 1 doesn't say, if you really want to love God, you ought to read your Bible. Psalm 1 says there's two ways to live, and if you're a righteous person, you delight in God's word. That's the baseline written in black and white. You love his truth. You might say to me today, well, sometimes I don't. Well, wanderer, come home. You're not too far. That's the point. But home is where you need to be. In black and white, this way to live in which you don't dwell in the counsel of the ungodly, but you chase after the truth of God. And if you never ever desire it, if you never have a heart for it, then you're likely not righteous. You're likely not forgiven. Let me give you just a couple of incidental observations about this before I move on. The first is this. Do you realize that when the psalmist wrote this, it's an anonymous psalm, we don't know who wrote it. When the psalmist wrote it, nearly no one, almost no one, had physical copies of the law. The people of Israel who heard these words from their earliest days, they couldn't go grab their Bible. They couldn't say, well, yeah, I need to be reading the law, so I'm going to go get my scroll of the Torah and read it. It didn't work that way. No printing press. Paper was scarce. It was a very rare thing to find a copy of the law. And this is one of the reasons meditation was so important, especially in the ancient world, but no less so today. Because all of us, think about the wealth of resources we have, how easily we can access the Bible. Think about it. I have this kind of silly, simplistic vision of being in heaven after about a million years and talking to an old covenant believer and them saying, let me ask you a question. Is it true that when you were living your life under the covenant of God and the gospel that you had a copy of the law with you all the time? And then they say, sure, that must have been amazing. When you stand in line at Kroger, you could have read the law of God. You could have meditated on the law of God. When you were home with your family, you could have spent time. You had your own copy of the law. How many copies did you have? Surely you must have immersed yourself in it. You must have spent time in it. You had your own physical. You had access to God's word all of the time. That must have been incredible. You must have spent all of your spare time not wasting it with foolish things, but giving attention, at least some attention, to God's law. And we would add to God's gospel. And how do you think I'm going to respond? You know, I see Simon Peter over there. I've always wanted to ask him a question, so excuse me. Right? It's a definition of the concept embarrassment of riches. We're to delight in it. The other thing I'd point out is that the difference between the plurals and the singulars here. This is a man. And he has to make these decisions in a concert, in a community of people who are making all other decisions. He's a man, and he's not in the council of the wicked, or in the way of sinners, or in the seat of scoffers, all plural. He is a tree planted by the rivers of water, but the wicked are chaff which the wind blows away. And while it's glorious that God has called us into the church in relationship together, we emphasize that quite often here, and appropriately so. The reason that community is so important is because there are times when you have to stand alone. There are times when it takes some courage. This is a courageous man. The man who refuses to walk this one way, who wants to live according to God's baseline, and he's characterized here as being on his own. Never alone because of God's Spirit, because of God's blessing, but nevertheless, there's a courageous aspect of the willingness to stand up and say, I'm not going to blend in with the crowd. And as important as living contextually is, as important as we want to maintain our friendships and our relationships, as important as we're to be evangelistic, we're to be a faithful presence in the world, there will inevitably be times when, as followers of Jesus, we have to stand alone. There are two ways to live, and sometimes we have to stand alone. And I know it sounds paradoxical, but the fact that we have to stand alone is the reason it's so important to be connected with one another. Because there we find strength and courage. Two ways to live are contrasted in what we desire. Two ways to live are also contrasted in how we flourish. In verses 3 and 4, this is the real life day-to-day evidence. You want to know what it looks like? Define if a person is living one way or another? Well, it's described here. Look again at verse 3. Catch these images. If you're like me, you're kind of a didactic, kind of a cut and dried, not very poetic, not very artistic. Try to open yourself up for just a moment to the beauty of these images. Look in verses 3 and 4. Kids, stay with us and think about these pictures, kids, as we read this. It says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, a fruitful tree. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked, not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. The solid, steady, deeply rooted, firm, proud tree that gives fruit at appropriate times, that does not wither because it's well watered, compared with the useless leftover husks when wheat has been threshed, that the wind carries away as the threshers would throw it up in the air, the heavy wheat would fall down on the threshing room floor, and the wind would blow the chaff away. Could there be a more dramatic contrast in image? The stability and the permanence of this tree that blesses others, the instability, the impermanence of useless chaff that is blown away and is of no good to anyone. Two ways to live, God says. Manifested and contrasted in how you thrive. These are powerful images. Notice that the perseverance here of the tree, it's both active and passive. The tree is planted by someone else. You see it? It says, he's like a tree planted by the rivers, by streams of water. Trees don't plant themselves. They're planted by others. This is an implication of God's sovereign working. But in that, righteous people flourish. Now, once again, if your mind is working, if you're like me at least, you're thinking, but wait a minute. I know righteous people that don't flourish. I know righteous people that it appears they're overwhelmed from time to time. I'm reading a new biography on the life of Eric Little, who was the Chariots of Fire, the runner who wouldn't run on the Sabbath. And ended up, the greater part of Eric Little's story is his over 15-year career as a missionary in China, where he ended up losing his life in a Japanese concentration camp. As you read his story and his story of taking the gospel into China in the middle of that brutal battle, the ongoing war between the Japanese and the Chinese, and as he ministered to Chinese believers, and you hear about the crisis that the Chinese believers went through, the kind of brutality that they endured, because not only were they caught in a political battle, but then they were followers of Jesus. And you grab one of them in the midst of the incredible suffering that they endured, and you read to them, oh, by the way, you're a tree planted by the streams of water, and all you do, you prosper. In the immediate evidence of it, you might not feel that way. They might cry out in all honesty, like we might cry out, where is my prosperity? Not in a selfish, carnal way, as so many churches do today, but in a legitimate way. And God says, don't mistake, I'm drawing the baseline here. I'm making it clear, and prosperity is not necessarily temporal. Sometimes the prosperity comes immediately. Sometimes it's deferred. And as we're going to see, ultimately, it is eternal. But God is prospering his purposes. God's purpose is at work in your life. God is at work for your good and for his glory. That's prosperity. your quarterly portfolio report is not necessarily of any interest to God. If you're defining prosperity by what's in your driveway, then you need to rethink a biblical view. That's not in view here. When the psalmist wrote about the thriving of the tree, he wasn't thinking in terms of possessions. He was thinking in terms of the spiritual life, the benefit that you are in glorifying God and the benefit you are in other people's lives. What does a tree do? A tree basically gives benefit to everything around it. That's prosperity. And that's thriving. And again, in the wisdom literature, God is here painting in broad strokes in black and white, saying this is what you can count on. And at any moment of your life, you might not feel like you are that tree. You may feel like more like the chaff. But if you're really pursuing righteousness, if God has forgiven you in Jesus Christ, you can be sure that He is using, even in your suffering, He is using you to bring about His glory and your good. That is prosperity. And there are two ways to live. Contrasted here in how we, not only the things we desire, but in how we flourish. I just imagine for a moment, if we could just stop. Once you understand these things, is there anybody who would read this passage where God says there are two ways to live? There's the righteous way and the wicked way. What kind of person says, what does it say about a person's heart if he says, I'll take the wicked? See, it shows what we desire. There's no self-righteousness in this because we still have residing within us residual elements of that sinfulness. It's called, in the Bible, it's called our flesh. But who would choose the way of the wicked? You see, this is the reason wisdom literature is so helpful. It resets our baseline. It helps us see it in black and white. It helps us understand, wait a minute. There are two ways to live, and every decision I'm making, I need to run through this grid of, is it driven by righteousness or is it merely driven by some temporal, physical, or foolish, or self-centered, or worldly perspective, to borrow a term from the older pastors, the older preachers. You see, all of this is not burdensome. You remember how Jesus said, the New Testament talks about the commands of Jesus and says His commands are not burdensome to us. And when we talk about the call to holiness, when we talk about faithfulness in ways that are burdensome, we're missing the way the Bible presents righteousness. Righteousness is not a burdensome pursuit. It's a glorious pursuit of blessing. It's a pursuit for fullness. It's this kind of understanding that, wait a minute, there are two ways to live, and one ends up being worthless and meaningless and blown away like chaff, but the other provides a prosperity that is glorifying to God. Which would I choose? And I would warn you again, because we've prayed about it with Neil this morning, and we've sung about it, and we've seen it here. I would warn you, if the choice is a confusing choice to you, then you likely are not regenerate. If in your mind you're constantly saying, yeah, but I'd really rather, you know, that looks really good. You know, this way of the wicked, there are, after all, there are some neat things about it. I mean, when we're talking about baseline, if this is the struggle you have in your heart, not that you're tempted, because all of us are tempted. That's what the rest of the Bible is about. The rest of the Bible wouldn't be there if we weren't still struggling with these things. So the struggle is real. But when you recognize, when you move all of that away and you recognize the baseline and that there are these two ways to live, and you still say, well, yeah, but that wicked way, there's some appealing stuff about that. Being chaff, which is blown away by the wind, that's not that bad. You should reinvestigate. You should go back and ask yourself if you're really regenerate. Because when you put it in those terms, in the black and white terms of the baseline, the choice should be clear. Wait a minute, I want God's word. I want God's law. I want God's gospel. I want His truth. Two ways to live, contrasted in what we desire, contrasted in how we flourish. Now, all of these exceptions that I've given, even though the wisdom literature doesn't deal with exceptions, all of the nuance I'm trying to deal with, You see, it can bring us to a place of skepticism because we've seen people that were righteous. We've seen them suffer, and we've looked for flourishing, and maybe sometimes we haven't seen it. And so perhaps you would think, well, you know, maybe God's word is just off here. Maybe this is just human wisdom. Well, be careful. Because regardless of what you can see temporally, the third contrast is the one that matters most. Because these two ways of living are contrasted not just in what we desire and not just in how we flourish, but last, it's contrasted in where we're headed. Where we're headed. And you find that in verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is a sense of destiny. When you see in verse 5, when you see the words will not stand in judgment, that might be confusing to you. It might sound like, well, that means they're going to escape the judgment. That's not what it means at all. It means when judgment comes, they're not going to be able to stand. I would paraphrase this in a very colloquial way. When judgment comes, they're going to be blown away. I'm back here to the simile from verse 3 and 4. They're like chaff. They're going to be blown away. They can't stand in judgment. The only people who will be able to stand in judgment are those who are forgiven. But these, they won't be able to stand in judgment. And in fact, it says at the end of verse 6, the way of the wicked will perish. The way of the wicked equals death. Regardless of whatever temporal flourishing you might enjoy, if you have not found righteousness, if you are not living God's way, if you don't have God's forgiveness, you are in danger of eternal perishing. The old-time way to say it is you are going to hell. And there's nothing wrong with saying it that way. Not because God is a bitter or an arbitrary God, but it's because you are living as God's enemy. And God's holiness is infinitely valuable and just. And you trample on it every day in your self-will and your self-pride. The wicked will perish. Now, we have to stop one more time. Because here's what you would expect it to say. What you would expect it to say is, the way of the wicked will perish, but the way of the righteous in their obedience, they'll be blessed. In other words, the wicked are going to hell because they're wicked, because they choose wickedness. But the righteous are going to heaven because they've chosen righteousness and they've done good things and they've been obedient, right? But that's not the contrast. The contrast is in the last verse of the psalm, and it's so important. And it sets the tenor. Before I say that, let me say, it draws its context from all of what we call the Old Testament. And then it also sets the tenor for the rest of the wisdom literature and even into the gospel. Because look at what it says in verse 6. For Yahweh, the Lord, knows the way of the righteous. You say, well, big deal. God knows everything. What does that mean, that he knows the way of the righteous? Well, when we read it that way, we're really misreading it. And we're making a very common mistake. You see, when we see the word know, or we see the noun knowledge, or this even applies to what is often debated when we talk about foreknowledge, and that gets into, you know, predestination and foreknowledge. And here's the way people, they're very simplistic in their understanding of it, and sometimes we are not diligent in really thinking through what it says, because knowledge to us is just, I know this. I mean, I know that 3:30 this afternoon I have to be here at the Next Step Coffee, and I'm eager to be here, and I know that it's happening. That's an intellectual acknowledgement. But the Bible uses knowledge in a far deeper and more significant way. It is very often rooted. It's not less than intellectual knowledge, but it's far more than that. It has to do with relationship. It has to do with commitment. In fact, you can say it this way, it has to do with love. A great Old Testament scholar, Delitzsch, says it this way. He says, this kind of knowledge in the Bible, this knowing, it's a knowledge which was in living, intimate relationship to its subject, and at the same time was inclined to it and bound to it by love. Now, this shouldn't really be surprising to any of us. Nearly all of us are familiar with the concept of carnal knowledge, What does that knowledge mean? It was an intimate, literally physical knowledge. And this is reflected in Scripture. The Bible uses the term that way. Notice in Genesis 4:1, not so much carnal knowledge, because this was in marriage, but it's this kind of intimacy. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now, for conception to happen, it has to be more than just knowing your wife, right? On an intellectual level. Although for some of you, I wonder, because you have so many kids around here, but... Obviously, the text here, in speaking of knowledge, means far more than just some kind of intellectual apprehension of truths about someone. There was a personal commitment. There's, in this case, even a physical interaction that has to do with knowledge. Knowledge is used to describe that. You have another example in the book of Exodus, where it says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Now, Egypt, as a historical dynasty, they were compulsive and obsessive about their histories. I guarantee you this Pharaoh knew about Joseph, but he had no commitment to Joseph. He had no connection to Joseph. He had no valuing of Joseph. He had no respect for Joseph. He didn't know him in the sense that he didn't carry on his kind of leadership and service to the nation of Egypt. It is more than just intellectual knowledge here. Implied is the fact he had no value for him. There was no commitment. There was no relationship. You see it in the book of Psalms. Psalm 101, "A perverse heart shall be far from me," the psalmist says. "I will know nothing of evil." Well, he can't wipe his mind clean from the awareness that there are evil things that happen in the world. That's not what the psalmist is saying. He's saying relationally, in any kind of commitment, "I will not chase after evil. I will not develop a relationship with evil. I will not love evil, even though I might intellectually know of it. I don't want to know it in any kind of relational way." Well, that's still not clear enough. Well, look how Jesus uses it in Matthew 7. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Jesus, the creator of the universe, the God-man, who is omniscient and knows everything, says, "I never knew you." See, knowledge means more than just an apprehension of intellectual facts. It is often used in a way that refers to relationship. Jesus is talking about his relationship with the Father and also with his own sheep. In John 10, he says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own." Well, what does that mean? I know about my own? No, he uses "know" in a relational way. "I know my own, and my own know me." You could transliterate that, or you can paraphrase that. "I love my own, and my own love me." Because look what it says. "Just as the Father knows me." You see, if knowledge is only intellectual apprehension, that's a meaningless statement. Of course the Father knows the Son. He knows about the Son. But no, the Father knows the Son in the sense that he is committed to him. He loves him. This is knowledge in the Scripture. And therefore, there's a challenge for us. Because look at what Jesus says in John 17. "This is eternal life, that they know you," praying to the Father, "that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ," speaking of himself in the third person, "and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." You want to know how to receive eternal life? You need to know God. So this is the reason we sometimes say, "Do you know the Lord? Do you know Jesus?" And an inadequate answer to that would be, "Well, yeah, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and there are stories that he worked miracles, and then he died on a cross." No, that's not the question. I'm not asking if you know about him. Do you know him? It's relational. So bring that back into Psalm 1. "The Lord knows the way of the righteous." He is committed. He loves the way of the righteous. There is this connection that is relational. That makes the difference. And that's contrasted to the perishing. In other words, the difference is that people wicked who perish, they perish because in disbelief and in disobedience, they refuse to acknowledge God. But for those of us that find forgiveness, it's not what we do, it's what he does. He knows us. He sets his favor on us. He predestines to adopt us, as we sometimes sing. It's because of grace. It's because of the covenant. So yes, there are righteous deeds that we do, but we do those out of our righteous standing, which comes from God's grace, and because we have responded in faith to the grace of God. So there really are only two ways to live. Only two ways to live. And they're contrasted in things we desire and how we flourish, but especially in where we're headed. Let me ask you three application questions. I'm just going to go over them very quickly. The first application question is this. Whom do you walk with? Whom do you travel with? Whom do you hang with? I mean, does Psalm 1, where are you in Psalm 1? Are you the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked? Or rather, do you walk in the counsel of the wicked? Do you stand in the way of sinners? Are you close to sitting in the seat of scoffers? Well, from that, the second question is this. When we find our desire is not what it ought to be, when we find ourselves seduced into the wrong way, the question is, have we sought the Holy Spirit to change our desire? The New Testament talks about praying for wisdom. We believe and teach that the Holy Spirit has indwelled each of us, and the Holy Spirit, living and active, is eager and willing to respond to our prayers and to guide us in the proper paths. If you don't desire the Word the way you think you should, where to start is to pray about that. To ask the Holy Spirit to give you that hunger, to give you that passion, to give you that desire. Third practical question is, whom do our children see us walk with? The point of this question is, do your kids understand the baseline? Do they recognize there are two ways to live? Or as your kids watch the way you live and the way you spend your time and the things you chase, the things you desire, do your kids have this confused, kind of nebulous kind of sense of no clarity about Psalm 1? About there are two ways to live. There are two destinies. There are two driving desires. There are two ways of flourishing. What do your children see? What a challenge this is for us. There are two ways to live. Sometimes, like the prodigal, we wander away. My challenge to you this morning is to ask yourself this question. How clear is your baseline? How clear is your baseline? Do you recognize these two ways to live? And has God made you righteous in Jesus Christ? And are you living knowing Him? Father, speak to our hearts today. Do a work in our hearts that is surprising, driven by your Spirit. Remind us that we, as Jesus followers, as forgiven, adopted children brought into your family, that we should manifest this lifestyle of chasing after the Word, of delighting in the Word and meditating in the Word. And that while we want to be a faithful presence in this broken world, help us not to be characterized by those that are opposed to you, but help us live with courage as righteous men and women, trees planted by streams of water, bearing fruit at appropriate times, prospering in all things as you design and ordain, knowing that you know the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In Jesus' name we pray.